Well, good to see the folks that are here this morning. We have some work to do in the book of Galatians. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. It's a shame on a week when we have a couple families away that it's my intention to finish this book, but I'd like to do it this morning, if at all possible. People that like to learn what we're learning this morning, we'll just have to find it on the internet once the messages are posted. Paul has come to the conclusion of the letter in the terms of bringing a practical word of exhortation to his Galatian readers. He's endeavored to call them back from their threatened apostasy. As he says, they were so quickly removed from him who called them in the grace of the gospel and were threatened to adopt another gospel, which really was no gospel. It's no good news that ever bases our hope before God or our confidence before God in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of these Judaizers who perhaps in their own minds thought themselves to be defenders of Israel's God. Yet Israel's God's promises come to us with their yea and amen in Christ. And in leaving Christ and in centering their concern upon circumcision, they were leading the Galatians astray. And Paul in the letter is concerned that their thoughts, their doctrine, their understanding of how this whole matter of the gospel and its salvation works would be focused in upon the Lord Jesus and nothing that has to do with anything that is humanly achievable. The works of our own flesh, the things we can do in the stuff of our own strength, apart from God, apart from the Spirit. I mean, you can get circumcised and that's an easy thing. I mean, it's not an easy thing to the child that's being circumcised, but it's something that's doable. It's something that's achievable in terms of human activity. But what God does in grace is not something we can achieve. It's something that only He can bring by the gospel. Only something that can be achieved through the curse-bearing sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, providing our redemption in Him. And it's in Jesus we are called to glory. And some of the backdrop, again, what we've seen in the Galatian letter, I really think, clearly it's Old Testament, it's God's promises to Abraham, but also the redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And the fact that that deliverance was effected by the mighty hand of God, His grace and His power. And though the law was added on, it was not to add to that redemption. That redemption in itself was complete and entire. The law had its purposes, but the purposes were not to redeem Israel from bondage. God's power did that. I mean, He brought them out and opened up the sea and led them through and then began to provide for them through manna and through water that came from the rock. And He provided for them by the Spirit, by His own presence with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They couldn't have achieved that. That's nothing they could have done in any activity that they could ever perform. It's God's work that brings this grace and this redemption, this exodus. And this exodus led the people of Israel into freedom. And Jesus has come to bring a new exodus that brings the people of God into freedom, out of bondage, to the Egypt of our sins. And in being brought into freedom, Paul encourages the Galatians in chapter 5. He begins it with the word, stand fast in that freedom. For freedom Christ has set us free, and stand firm therefore, and do not go back to Egypt. Don't go back into a yoke of slavery. Don't go back into thinking that you're standing before God or this whole successful enterprise of liberation is something that the flesh can add anything to. Circumcision can profit you nothing. The only thing that benefits you at all is God's new exodus that brings a new life in Christ and a new creation about. And so He calls them back to stand in that freedom. But along with standing in that freedom, there's a danger of abusing that freedom. Freedom we're called to, and we're called to use our freedom, but there's that whole problem of abusing our freedom. And so he warns at the end of verse 13, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now that you've made free in Christ, don't look to use your freedom to pile up brownie points for yourself, achieving things for yourself within the community of believers. Once you're involved in that sort of enterprise, then you begin to be filled with selfish ambition. You begin to form rivalries. You begin to have contests with one another. And that's not what we're called to. We're called to fulfill the law in love. And the law is not replaced, but it is fulfilled in the commandment to love one another. And then he warns about biting and devouring one another, to be consumed by one another. No, we're to be servants of one another. In the time of the Reformation, when Luther was endeavoring to expound the gospel clearly, he wrote a book on the freedom of the Christian man. As one of the three great Reformation works of Luther. There was his work on the Babylonian captivity. There was his work on... Now my mind is drawing a blank. The Babylonian captivity had to do with the sacraments. And then there was another one, to the Christian nobility. And that's something he wrote to the princes, the electors that ruled the German nation. To come out of yoke of bondage to Rome. Then the third book had to do with this matter of the freedom of the Christian person, the man and woman who is made free in Christ. And he had two basic propositions in that work, and that is that we are bound to no one. We're liberated by the gospel, and we are bound to no one. We're totally free. And then the second thing, which seems very contradictory, is that we've been called to a life in which we're enslaved to everyone. So on the one hand, we're bound to no one. We've been liberated with a liberation that brings us to bound to no one. But that liberty is not to be used for self-centered purposes. It's to be used to serve. We're called to be freely giving ourselves to the service of Christ and the service of one another. And so we become willingly, freely, by matter of choice, in bondage to all, to be servants one of another. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. To quote I don't want to say a prophet of this generation, but to quote someone well known in this generation, when he had his Christian phase, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You all remember that Dylan song, we're old enough to remember that. That's true, you got to serve somebody. He got that idea clearly from the Word of God. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. We are called to serve ourselves, our sins, our flesh, the alternative is to be freed from all that, to become servants to the living God. We become free from sin to become servants to God. And so when you think of yourself as someone liberated, new exodus, called to freedom, we still have to be governed and guided in some way, fashion, or form. And Paul is concerned now in a series of exhortations. In fact, he uses the imperative form of the Greek verb, which means command. He's giving words of commandment. I think there's something like 15 commandments that meet us from chapter 5 and verse 14 all the way down to chapter 6 and verse 10. There's something like 15 imperatives, words of command. They're either clearly stated or implied. And he begins by this matter of a polarity between two things that you have to choose. Will you walk by the Spirit or by the desires of the flesh? Everyone either walks in the power and in the grace, being directed and led and counseled and helped by the working of the Holy Spirit who has come to abide in the hearts of believers, or else we are servants of our own desires. We're servants of our sins. And these two are contrary to one another, he says. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, in verse 17. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Well, what do you want to do? Do you want to serve the flesh? Well, it's easily done. I hope that's not what you want to do. I hope you want to live in the power and in the grace and in the governance of the Holy Spirit. But yet you have the reality of the flesh still with you. So that the greatest desires you have after holiness, the greatest desires you have to live a life fully consecrated to God, never fully achieves your whole ambition. It's always you desire more than you ever can perform in this life. I don't even think glory is going to be any different. I think we're always going to desire more. But yet we'll be fulfilled more. We'll be definitely fulfilled more in glory. There won't be the contrary desires of the flesh that will hinder. But in this life, that's the reality that we face. We are hindered in the pursuit of God and living in the power of the Spirit, living lives that consist in conformity to Christ and the gospel by the reality of our own sinful nature that is still within us. But yet, we are still called to walk by the Spirit. And rather think that take the imagery of the Exodus, the way in which Israel was led out from the Red Sea into the land of promise is that God went with them. But he went with them external to them. He went with them in the glory cloud that led them by the day and the pillar of fire that led them by the night. Well, we have also the need for the presence of God in the same way to lead us, to direct us, to point us in the path that leads to the ultimate goal, leads to the promised inheritance. And it's the Holy Spirit who's come to do that, but in a way that's not external to us, in a way that is in us, in a way where the Spirit comes to abide within us. As Paul says in the fourth chapter and verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. So there's two great sendings that God does in this passage. He sent forth his Son to redeem us who are under the law, under its guilt, under its curse. And he has sent forth his Spirit. But he sent forth his Spirit into our hearts. He sent his Son into the world to redeem us from our sins, but he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And our salvation is based upon these two great sendings of God, that God sent his Son into the world, and God sends his Spirit into our hearts. And both of those sendings are vital aspects of our salvation. We're saved by the triune God. We're saved by the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see the reality of the triune God at work in our salvation in these two great sendings. That the Father sends the Son into the world to redeem us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father, as the Spirit of adoption. And the Spirit that was in our hearts is the Spirit now that enables us to walk as we should walk. That enables us to traverse the distance from the crossing of the Red Sea to the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land by the fact that God is present with us. As he was present with Israel in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, so he is present with his people under the new covenant by his presence with the Spirit of God that is in our hearts to govern, guide, and direct. And again, we mentioned last week that the way that the Spirit governs and guides and directs is not with warm fuzzies. It's not with feeling-oriented, I sense the Spirit leading me here or leading me there. Well, people have all kinds of senses of what the Spirit does. I'll come up to you and say, the Spirit told me that you should. That's a very common thing that you see. I'm sorry?
Can I make a comment?
Oh, yes, you may.
I was just thinking more and more in my own life. There's this sense of like when a situation comes up where there's a choice to make what direction I'm going to go in, I can just say there's nothing more than it's the Spirit constraining me to make the proper choice. The Spirit that works in you.
Yeah, but I guess what I would say is that the Spirit works in you as you grow in spiritual discernment. Mm-hmm. When you grow as a Christian, being able to, through the teaching of the Word, the preaching of the Gospel, the example of other people, a whole host of factors that the Spirit uses, both in our own private life of meditation and devotion and prayer, but also in the corporate life of the people of God, as you see the working of the Spirit in other people. And, you know, Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Mark those who walk in this way and make them an example. They are the people that you follow. You look at the mature. You look at the people that have gotten a grasp of what it is to be a Christian. And then the sermons we hear, and then the readings of books that we have. And in all these ways, we are growing in maturity so that there's a sense in which we're able to discern. I mean, there is a process, not just a feeling. There's a process of reasoning that goes on as well. There's a process of desire to do the right thing. And as the Spirit works, giving us a desire to do the right thing, enabling us to think properly, having the mind of Christ in us, being able to know what is good and what is better and what is best, what is bad and what is worse and what is what is worse than that and what is the worst of all. Well, we have this ability to morally discern good and evil, right and wrong, good, better, and best, and to depart from bad, worse, and worst. That's spiritual growth. So it's not just this feeling-oriented thing. That's what I want to say, that it's not. So, you know, we could say it's the Spirit constrains us, but the Spirit constrains us because of thoughts and considerations that come to our minds or comes to our moral sensibility, because our moral sensibility, our faculties have been trained to discern good from evil. Okay, so you're on board with that? But yet it's a question of what are you committed to? Are you committed to a life of fulfilling the desires of the flesh? Or are you committed to a walk in the power and grace and leadership of the Holy Spirit of God? And Paul gives by way of commandment the call to consciously to choose, to decide that we are a people of the Spirit. We began by the Spirit in terms of the great liberating work of the Spirit and freeing us from our sins and bringing us to the faith of the gospel. And now it's by the Spirit we're committed to walk. That same Spirit that opened our eyes to behold the beauty of Jesus and the gospel, we look to the same Spirit to continue to bring our eyes to focus upon the Son of God, to focus upon the inheritance that's before us, to focus upon the way of life that God's called us to. And we're committed to walk in that path rather than the desires of the flesh. We recognize there's a battle. We recognize that there is this pulling of the desires of the flesh. The fact that there is this opposition of one to the other, this drag upon our spiritual life so that you don't do the things that you would. But our commitment is to walk by the Spirit. Now he says, if you walk by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And again, that's not to say that the law does not have its teaching function. But it's saying that it's not the law that's going to enable us to attain unto spirituality or unto godliness or unto righteousness or unto a path of Christian obedience. It's not just instruction. The best instructed Christians tend to live the worst of lives. Now, I was a fellow from Canada who texts me often during the week and that tends to ask me a lot of questions, posed a question about one of the leading Christian celebrities of the modern era, of whom things are coming out about his life and certain things he did that were quite questionable in terms of morality, in terms of, I won't go into any detail, but he's also one of the most noted authors. And in so many ways, he seemed to get the gospel right. And a lot of people look to him as something of just a marvel of Christian light and truth and defense of the gospel in this age. And yet he's greatly troubled about the things that he's hearing. And I call to mind something I read in C.S. Lewis in his Reflection on the Psalms. It's in the opening part of his work on the Psalms. Lewis, in saying that he's not a professional theologian, he's a simple Christian, but also one who God used mightily in terms of apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, writing Mere Christianity, writing other apologetical works. Lewis says, you can't always be defending the gospel. The time has come when you have to feed on it. The time comes when you have to feed on it. You can't just always be defending it. I fear sometimes the people who are defending it, who seem to be the greatest proponents of Christian faith in the world, get all caught up with the fact that they've attained a certain measure of popularity and celebrity, notoriety within the Christian community. Every eye is being turned to them. And they cease many times to feed upon the truth, to have the truth being molded. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're walking in the path of the flesh that's looking to continue to enhance their reputation. And that's what their Christianity consists in, is the gratification, not of walking with God, it's the gratification of the praise and the notoriety. And that stuff can go to your head. And that stuff can make you kind of powerful within the Christian world. And sometimes people who are given power in the Christian world will abuse it. And so there's great danger. The cult of celebrity is very, very dangerous, and it's sad that we have so much of it in the Christian church today. Paul outlines what he calls, in verse 19, the works of the flesh, and he contrasts it with the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. It's interesting, the works of the flesh are many, and they are, he says, evident or manifest. There are many and they're manifest. I think there's some 23 of these things that he mentions. And these are things that range from sexual sins to religious sins, idolatry and sorcery, he mentions. And then all kinds of interpersonal sins. And that's what most of them really focus in upon. It's the things that divide the church and divide people from their relationships with one another. He mentions enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envyings, as well as the sins we more often refer to as fleshly sins, with drunkenness and orgies and things like these. But I find it's interesting that the preponderance of the sins that he mentions are not the sexual sins. He mentions them, yeah, he begins with them and he ends with them, but in the middle, he puts all these matters of interpersonal rivalries and contentions and contests that we have with one another. Again, those are the things that were really valued in the ancient world amongst the Romans in particular. Pride in status, pride in attainment, pride in, I guess we could use the term celebrity. I don't know if it was known then in the ancient world, but that sort of thing, being top dog. And Paul says it leads simply to no good. You can manifest these things, but they're things that are not going to lead to any form of righteousness or any form of conduct that will in any way enhance the gospel. In fact, even more, it'll destroy not only just the church, but it'll destroy your own soul. And so he goes on to say, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is steadfast against all of these things. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. It's Christ reigning by his word and by his spirit in our hearts and lives to cause us to put these sins to death, not to have any of these things characterize us as the people of God. He says in the Ephesian letter, in the midst of a similar list, let not one of these be named among you as becomes the saints. You have been made saints. You've been made holy ones. Let none of these things be named among you. These are not the sort of things that God's people are to be embracing, that God's people are to be following, that God's people are to be manifesting. The contrast of that is the fruit of the Spirit. And again, these are not many. These are only nine in number. And it's not fruit fruits. It's not like, you go to the store and you buy a variety of fruits. The fruit of the Spirit comes just in one kind, but it comes with many aspects to it, many dimensions of what the Spirit himself produces in the lives of God's people. There's where the Spirit is present, there is a garden of grace that will ensue. And that garden of grace that the fruit of the Spirit will bring consists in these ninefold qualities, beginning with love, moving into joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It's an interesting thing that love begins the list, because love is really at the heart of all that is said in chapter 5. In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails for anything, but only faith working through love. He says in verse 4, in verse 13, only use not your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is filled in this one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's interesting that love is at the forefront. Where the Spirit is present, love is going to be the thing that binds everything together, as he says in the Colossians letter. It's going to be the thing that really is at the forefront of the lives that you live as God's people. And love is that grace that is concerned not with your own things, but the things of others. It's concerned with loyalty to God and with his and loyalty to his people. It's concerned with being committed to a path of selflessness and a path of service to one another, seeking the good of one another. And I think where love is genuinely present, all these other things are there in measure. Where love is present, joy tends to be present, and peace and patience and kindness and all the rest. I won't go into an exposition of all these things. We could spend several weeks doing that. But just these things are present where the Spirit is, and where the Spirit is present, love reigns. And where love reigns, all these other graces fall into line. And Paul says, against such things there is no law. Again, where these things are growing and abounding, you can come with a list of do's and don'ts. You can come and expound the words of the Ten Commandments, and you're going to profit from that. I mean, all God's people will profit from that, but it's not going to really add much to what we're after and pursuing. Because we're already walking in the paths of covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, endeavoring to do and the things that please God and be the kind of people that please God. Again, I'm not saying that the law ceases its instructive work. It's still a good instructive work. But I mean, you know, we can have sermons all day long upon all the dimensions of each of the commandments and why it's good and right and proper to do this, that, and the next, and really overlook the principal motivating power and force in all this, which is the work of the Spirit in us, producing these fruits. And again, where these fruits are present, the law is going to be kept. The law is going to be obeyed. There's going to be sufficient instruction in the law. And even if I missed sermon 11 in a series of 20 sermons on thou shalt not steal, you still got the point. You're still pursuing the way. What I'm saying is sometimes we could just overplay this whole subject of law exposition, especially in our Reformed churches. And again, I'm one who tends to want to explain what the law means. I want to explain where Christian morality lies and things it will lead us to. But I think there's a question of balance here. And the balance is definitely upon the side of walk in the Spirit. Seek the fruit of the Spirit. With the Spirit's present, these things will grow and abound, and we won't have to be preaching all the time on you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do that and you can't do that, because hopefully we're going to be people nowhere desiring to be anywhere near where all those negatives are. And then he says something other than the fact that against these things there is no law. I mean, the law doesn't really contribute a great deal, although it can, in terms of instruction, convey some things. But he says, and those who belong to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, he says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, we should not confuse what this statement means. It doesn't mean that the flesh with its passions and desires are dead to us. it means we're dead to it. Or we have sought, because of our union with Christ, to be crucified to it. We've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nonetheless, we live. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And the life that we're called to live is a life in the Spirit in which the things of the flesh should hold lessening allure to us. Because we're committed to die to all that. Yeah, I told my friend, he's interesting enough, he's Canadian. I told him in the midst of a discussion that something about the Islanders losing to this team from a place where there's no ice. So you wonder how they play hockey. Tampa Bay, they lost it. From Florida. This team playing hockey in Florida. Ice hockey. You got to manufacture ice. There's no natural ice for people to play hockey. And so he wasn't even aware that the Stanley Cup was being contested. And he's Canadian. You'd think Lord Stanley's Cup meant something to him. It's just not a part of anything he's interested in. His life is pursuing a completely different track than competitive sports events. So he's dead to it. He's dead to it. I mean, that stuff lives. That stuff still goes on. But in his own soul, there's nothing that's attractive to him. He had some interest in it because I was interested in it. And that was it. That was it. It was never going to take another moment of his time to be concerned about who wins the Stanley Cup. And that's the thing with respect to so much of the things of the flesh, is we need to die to it. We need to say, what is that to me? I got more to do. I got other things to do. I have the things I need to be pursuing. And when I find there's something in my life that brings a drag to pursuing the things of Christ, when I find that getting overly involved in this political season, I mean, several years ago, I had a friend, a Christian woman, who I remember going to dinner with this family, and the woman was almost inconsolable in the thought that her candidate for the presidency was going to lose. And she thought, I don't know how I'm going to make it, how I'm going to get through if this candidate loses. Well, this is back in 2012. Somehow she's gotten through. Somehow she's muddled her way through. And I hope that she's muddled her way through with a certain measure of perspective, that though you think the world's going to come to an end, if you're, and the candidate's presented in that way, if the other guy wins, devastation. The society is going to crumble. Everything is going to be catastrophic. And that's the way it gets presented. I've got news for you. They're not that important. They're just not that important. Life will go on. The kingdom of God will continue. The work of the gospel will go forward, regardless of what the political things will be. And you find that's a distraction, put it away. Die to it. That's not what you lived for. We're called to live as crucified people, crucified to the world, that we might live to Christ, that we might live in union with him, pursuing the things that are right and pleasing in his sight. And Paul goes on and says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. An interesting way to put it. You got to keep in line. It's like, you know, the troops. I don't know if you've ever been in the army, but when you're in the army, you have to walk, march in formation. And you have to walk, march with the recognition, this guy on this side, this guy on that side. You're in these ranks. And you need to keep up. You need to keep in step with the rank. Not lag behind, not fall behind. And if you do, you got some drill sergeant that's going to be yelling at you, saying, keep up, Gordon! Keep in line! Keep in line! Well, that's what the Spirit of God is concerned to do, is keep us in line with where he's bringing us, what he's leading us to, how he's instructing us, how his word directs us. Keep in line with the Spirit. Stay in formation. Don't fall out. Don't lag behind. Keep in step with the Spirit. And then the concluding word is, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, those are fleshly works. And these were works, again, the people that were priding themselves in circumcision, looking to gain contests with one another as to who are better Christians because we have superior attainments in terms of the outward man. Got to put it away. You got to die to it. That's not where the Spirit of God instructs us. It's not where the Spirit of God is at work to bring us. There's no part of our advancement in the trip from Egypt to the Promised Land. Let's keep in step with where the Spirit of God is leading us. Again, not only keeping in step with the person to our right and the left, don't be at war with them. The Spirit of God is to lead us to serve one another in love. And then in chapter 6, he begins to apply those principles of life in the Spirit to the various relationships that we have in life, of the ways we are to be servants to one another. The ways, instead of becoming conceited and provoking one another, how we can actually support one another. Again, you know, picture the multitudes coming out of Egypt. They had responsibilities not only as individuals before God, but to others. This is a community fact of divine redemption. We're saved as individuals, yes, but we're not saved to live individualistically. We're saved to live in community with one another. And in our community with one another, we need to be aware of the fact that maybe there are some out of step. They're not keeping in step with the Spirit. They're falling out of formation. That's the first great concern. And so he directs the concern of the people of God to how we support those who get entrapped in sin, getting mired in the problem of sin and transgression in this world. They've not furthered the working of the Spirit's fruit. They have been opting for the flesh and its works. And so if anyone is caught in any transgression, whatever it be, maybe a habit of lying, maybe a habit of poor treatment of his wife, his children, family issues, whatever the problem would be, you just don't say, it's none of my business. You just don't say, well, I don't like to be confrontational. You don't say, well, I'm not my brother's keeper. No, you are your brother's keeper, and you need to be doing something about it, but you also need to understand that there are certain qualities needing to be present in the lives of those who do confront people in such situations. Because Paul doesn't just say, anybody go and seek to restore him. He says, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritual. Now, being spiritual is a matter of the possession of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we have attained to some kind of height of attainment in spirituality, but just that the Spirit is present in us and his works and his fruit is abounding in us in a significant degree. So we could say, you know, brother, I know when you go and speak to someone, you're going to speak to that person in a way that is gracious, in a way that's in keeping with love, keeping with the joy and peace of the gospel. You're not going to be extreme in the way that you address the problem. Again, we're all in different levels of the life of spirituality, the life of the presence of the Spirit and the governance and guidance of the Spirit. And so we want the spiritually mature to be the one who goes to the person in transgression, and then he looks to restore that person. And the word for restore has the idea of mending. This person is now wounded by sin. He has hurt himself. He's hurt the community, yes. He may have hurt his wife, his children. You have a work to do to mend them. You want to put them back together. This is not just you go and attack with words. Sinner, transgressor, how could you do this? No, you go to mend them. You know, when you see somebody who's broken his leg, poor fellow's there with a compound fracture. Well, you who are medical, hopefully a doctor, someone who's a trained medical person, is to go to that person, and what does he do? Does he say, well, we need to take that thing and just yank it, get it back into place? No, there's certain medical procedures. You handle with care. You recognize that this person is in a bad situation already, and you don't go after his wounds with just attacking them to make them even greater wounds. You go looking to restore. You go looking to repair. You go looking to exercise a certain skill set that's going to enable you to do this well. And part of that is you come in a spirit of gentleness. You don't come just punching away. You come in a spirit of gentleness. Having a certain sensitivity to their plight. And a certain awareness that there, but for the grace of God, go I. And so he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You're not above falling to the very same sins that person's fallen before, or other types of sins. Don't be lifted up in a spirit of pride. You who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Is how Paul puts it in the Corinthian correspondence. And then there's the picture of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Again, the burden of that person overtaken in transgression is something you need to help him with. You need to support him with. And every kind of burden that exists within the family of God, you look to come near to that person and lift him up, help him, support him. He's struggling under that load. And you have to say, well, you know, together we can get through this. Well, let's pray together. Let's talk about the subject. Share your own experiences where you've been, where he has been. And yeah, you know what it is to feel that weight of that burden upon your shoulders. And you go and say, you need to get through this. And you look to encourage. And you look to be, again, and the word that comes back to me again and again and again is this matter of support. We're supporters of one another. We're helpers of one another. We're seeking to edify one another. Bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ, who came to bear our burdens, who came to bear the burden of our sins, and took our sins in his own body to the tree, that our guilt that was against us would no longer press in upon us and weigh us down and crush us. We're to bear one another's burdens, lest they be crushed. And so fulfilling the law of Christ. And then beware of pride if anybody thinks he's something when he's nothing. And again, we're not absolutely nothing. We're creatures made in the image of God, fallen image bearers, yes. But in terms of sometimes what we think we are, we're just not. We're just not. We take on pretensions and we take on a sense of importance that really does not belong to us. So have a proper self-awareness. Don't be self-deceived. As he says in the Roman letter, think soberly. Think accurately. Think in terms of what is and not what isn't. Sometimes we need others to bring us back to reality when we just get too either headstrong or just too puffed up in our minds, to give us a certain measure of perspective. And then let each one test his own work. This is a matter of self-examination as well. Again, he says about those that are seeking to restore such a person, keep watch on yourself, he says, and let everyone test his own work. Look at your own work, again, realistically. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. I think the point probably is, Lord, I'm so thankful that you haven't given me over to what left to myself I would probably do. Just thank you that you've brought me along in such a way that whatever faithfulness I've exhibited, I'm thankful for. There's a humble awareness of the presence of God. It's not a competitive thing towards other people. Each will have to bear his own load. And again, that's not a contradiction with bearing one another's burden. That's just everyone has their own responsibility to walk before God. We walk in community, yes, serving one another, supporting one another, but yet we have to time stand on our own feet and examine ourselves clearly. Getting help from others, getting their input, but ultimately you will stand before God. Each will have to bear his own load. There's that personal element of responsibility as well as community responsibility and support. And then there's a matter of the way you treat your spiritual teachers. What do you do? Make them rich. Make them rich. Again, self-serving. That's why preachers don't preach on texts like this, but perhaps we should. It says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Again, those who labor in the gospel should live of the gospel. And you can't live of the gospel if God's people are stingy. God's people are to be expressing their thankfulness to God for the spiritual blessings they've received under the ministry of the word in the way they support the minister of the gospel, that he can labor in the gospel without distraction, give himself wholeheartedly to the work of teaching and preaching God's word. And then Paul begins something of a conclusion to these emphases that he's bringing. Again, we're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. In all these dimensions, the Spirit will direct and guide in a way of mutuality of love and support and encouragement and help. He says, don't be deceived in the life that you live. You know, sometimes you think that you're serving God when you're simply serving yourself. That you're seeking God when you're just seeking your own things and not the things of Jesus Christ. So we can be deceived in this matter of our walk, whether it's a walk in the Spirit or whether it's a pursuit of fleshly desires. And so the warning is, don't be deceived in these matters. God is not mocked. For whatever one serves, that will he also reap. There is the sowing and reaping principle that does govern the lives that we live. If we're sowing to our own flesh, in terms, again, back to the works of the flesh, in terms of fleshly desires, whether you're in this whole matter of the Christian community for the point of engaging in a contest to see that you're the top dog and your ideas rule and your agenda goes and everybody fawns all over you, that's a sowing to the flesh. That's seeking your things, not God's things. Not the good of others, but your own good. And from the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. From the flesh, only destruction comes. Only that which will never last. It doesn't endure. It will never pass the test of the eye of omniscience. And in the judgment day, Jesus will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. You'll say, but Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he will say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And all the deception you've had and seeking, thinking that you're serving me, the reality is you're only serving yourself. And people know that. People know whether their ambition is the glory of God or their own glory. People know ultimately what are they after. Why do you attend church? For the eyes of others, like the Pharisees did? You know, do your righteousness before men? Or do you do your righteousness before God? Do you pray that people think you're spiritual? Look at how he's grown. Look what a whiz he is. Look at all the theology he reads. We need to pass muster before the eyes of God. In contrast to the sowing to the flesh that leads corruption, he says, the one who sows to the Spirit, the one whose life is lived in the power of the Spirit, looking to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Again, an agricultural terminology, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's the reward of the righteous. You live the life of the righteous and you will attain the reward of the righteous. And again, the life of the righteous is not self-absorbed. He's shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, which is what? To seek justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And then don't quit is the next word of exhortation. Don't grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Again, as we have opportunity. Again, the Lord doesn't tell us we have to do everything. But when opportunities arise, seize them. Seize them. Seize the opportunity. Buy up every opportunity. Redeem the time to do good to everyone. It's not just the believers. It's everyone. It's your neighbor. You pray for it to be saved. And yet you are fighting with them at every turn about the fence they put up in their yard. It's blocking my view of, you know, whatever it is that you're going to find reason to have an argument with your neighbor. Maybe it's best not to argue. Maybe it's best to say, well, in the providence of God, I got that neighbor and I'm praying for that neighbor's salvation. So let me not blow opportunities to show good, to do good, to be neighborly to that person. They might not be neighborly to us, but we will never to be neighborly to them, to do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And in any of this, Paul's not saying it's easy. It's not saying all of our efforts are always welcome. But, you know, there's always resistance. There's resistance within our souls. There's external resistance to our efforts. Again, we live in a world of limitations. We're not omnipotent. Only God is. We won't always do it right. But it is our desire to do the right. It is our desire to serve God in this. And that's our true consolation. It's not that everyone's reciprocated well or given back to us what we have sought to give to them in the way of good. You know, Jesus said that the Gentiles do those things. They do good to others expecting something in return. Don't be expecting anything in return. Do good to others because it's right to do good to others. Do it as unto the Lord. And then the concluding part of the letter is that Paul seems to wrest away the scroll or the parchment that his amanuensis, that's his secretary, the person who's actually doing the writing of the letter that he himself was dictating. And now Paul says, let me get to the scroll here. Let me get to this parchment in which this letter is being written. And so he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And I'm taking it into my own hand. I've now taken quill into my own hand. And then he seems to address these following words in his own hand. Likely that's what he's doing here. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. They want to take credit for the fact they got another notch on their belt. They got another adherent to Jewish forms and rituals. And they do it in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. At least there's no persecution that comes to them from the synagogue. They're good Jews encouraging other people to be good Jews, to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. He says, even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Again, keeping the law or fulfilling the law, Paul says, is to live in love. That's the exact opposite of what these people are doing. They're not law keepers. They're certainly not law keepers in any gospel way, in any way of gospel obedience. He says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Again, the cross is the great instrument by which the transformation of God's grace has been effected in our lives, so that the world has no charm to me, even though it makes its overtures, even though it makes its effort to bring me once again back under its control. It's like Pharaoh looking to bring me back to Egypt when God has cast him into the sea. They can't hurt you if you don't let them. Don't fear their fear. Don't crumble under their pressure. You got something greater to sustain and to support you. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the object of our boast. Again, Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what counts. The power of a new creation. And he concludes, as for all who walk by this rule, the rule that's governed by the cross, by the power of the new creation, by the power of the Spirit, the power of the gospel, all who walk by this rule that he's been advocating really throughout this letter, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And now there's a long conversation on the subject of the identity of the Israel of God. As I've been telling you, there's a new Exodus that's happened here. There's a new people that God has formed. There's a new way of governance and guidance of them till they get to the place of the inheritance. And that Israel of God is the followers of Jesus. They're those who are in union with the Son of God. I don't want to get into verse 17 and stigmata and things like that. I'll just say the final word is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Stigmata is that people claim to have the marks of the cross. And Paul makes the statement, "Let no one trouble me because I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." And they say that means the stigmata. That means the nail prints. That means the spear wound. I don't think he has anything of that in his mind. But the marks of the life of Christ, of the fact that by faith we live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think those are the marks that Paul's talking about, not some physical marks in his body, but the marks of obedience, of giving ourselves to the Lord with mind, heart, body, and strength. Well, and thus the book of Galatians ends, this great word of encouragement of Paul to be gospel-centered, to be Christ-centered, to be recognizing that the fruit of a life of Christ-centeredness is spiritual guidance and governance over the life of each individual Christian and each gathered church, that together we seek to be supportive of one another and helpful to one another to achieve the end for which our Savior has redeemed us and has purchased us unto God. Well, I hope the letter's taken on some new meaning, some new understanding, and God willing, when we get back next Lord's Day, we'll start the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's where we move next, the book of 1 Thessalonians. Our time is gone. Thank you for your patience. Let's go before the presence of the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful we could be in your word this morning and look at these very important truths that emerge from the text of the Galatian letter. And we pray, Lord, you would be pleased to teach us from this letter what it means to be a people governed by the gospel, who walk in step with the gospel, that the truth of the gospel would abide with us, both in terms of the things we think and the way that we live. So be pleased to bless the things we have seen and studied, and teach us, Lord, to again be a people who walk in the power and grace of the Spirit, that we would not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. So hear our prayers. Be with us as we greet one another this morning. As we enter into your worship in the morning hour, we'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.